First Peter, chapter 1. We've made it all the way to verse 2. And just to remind you, verse 1, a corrected translation goes this way. Peter, an apostle, as we saw the principles related to apostleship in Romans 1, keep those in mind as you come through here, applies to Peter also. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, belongs to Christ, genitive of possession again, to the choice strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Yeah. See, the point with this choice, translating this thing elect, and people rolling their eyes and talking about, well, elect to salvation, which is not what's in view at all. It's an adjective, and it's modifying the strangers. It's a choice strangers, but why are they choice strangers? By virtue of their salvation. It's the same way for us. We're choice in God's eyes. By virtue of our salvation and our position in Christ, we are God's choice ones. Now we need to realize in our life what this salvation and position we have by grace really means. And He has made the provision for us to live out this Christian life, to have an impact for Him. If we'll take His word, as we saw this morning, this inspired word, this message, seriously. Yeah. I should have mentioned at the beginning, I get focused on what I need to do, and I forget what I... But... Harlan and Evelyn, this is their last Sunday with us because they're moving to that neighboring X-brand state over here, Wisconsin. No, it's whatever. Last I saw, it was still in the United States. Yeah, you're right there. But I know Massachusetts isn't. I after being back there a few weeks ago. But, you know, we want to wish them Godspeed, and it's been a pleasure having them as a part of our congregation here because they love the Lord, and it's demonstrated in their lives, and it just hate to see people like that leave us, but it's necessary, and, you know, so no problem. But we want to wish them the best. Okay, so the choice there is related to who we are in Christ. Always remember that. And because we're in Christ, as we've seen, we have a responsibility. And He expects us to as we saw in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and some of those, you know, to live out our life and have an impact for Him, you know, to make those choices in those directions. And we started working on verse 2. And verse 2 really has three phrases, three prepositional phrases, describing really the spiritual support of the believer. He's addressing believers here. The spiritual support of believers. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's the first phrase. Now, here he just mentions here, there's a standard. If you notice these three phrases here, we have the Trinity in view. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. are in view here. But when he talks about foreknowledge, as I mentioned last week, it simply means to refers to knowledge of things beforehand, before they occur. Don't go like the Calvinists and the Reformed types who want to make this foreknowledge, as they put it, have a pregnant meaning that somehow it has a causal force with it. God knows about this, therefore he causes this to happen. And the word foreknowledge, prognosis, does not mean that. There's no way you can get that from the use of the word at all in the original language at all. So there's no connotation of God causing the outcome to occur. No determination in view with this word at all. The second phrase gives us a clue of how things are carried out. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. A little preposition "in," translated "by" correctly here, really means by means of. By means of what? The sanctifying ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Setting apart the choice ones for a purpose in their life. But a third phrase, which we didn't get to, which where we start getting down to some nitty-gritty here. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That. See, the "that" here opens up and establishes for us here a purpose clause. As choice scattered strangers, scattered abroad, God knows their needs. He knows our needs. And he has made the provision to deal with them by providing the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the truth, the word. And it's our responsibility to be obedient to that word if we're going to realize the benefits of the provision. He says that you may obey Jesus Christ. And this phrase "of Jesus Christ" really shouldn't be where they put it. It's actually at the end, after the blood. It should come after the blood. Okay, so he begins this with the "that." Little preposition, "ice," which indicates purpose. In order that, when it indicates purpose when it's with the accusative case, which is what we've got here, can be translated "in order to with a view to, for the purpose of," and then you have to look at the objects of the preposition to find out what he's talking about. What's he trying to get us to think about? Where's his focus here? Well, two nouns. Hupakoue. Well, I'm supposed to be doing it in English there. Yeah, I can't read that. Hupokoe. Hupokoe. And then, well, in the way it's formed there, in the context, it has an N. Well, an E and an N. Let us know it's accusative. But anyway, what this means is to hear under. To hear under what? Indicates to hear under, as far as they're concerned, was to obey. So you have obedience, a noun now, not a verb, a noun, obedience, and rontismos. This is the one that's going to take some thinking. Rontismos means to sprinkle. to sprinkle. The flow here is that because of the provision made, we ought to be, the provision that God has made for us as believers, as choice ones, that we ought to be increasing in our obedience to the word learned, which brings glory to Jesus Christ. The Father plans, He's made the plan, the Holy Spirit empowers, and the result, Christ is glorified. Many have taken the obedience here to refer to initial salvation, obedient to the faith, the gospel. We're going to see that use in the first part of Romans. Paul uses it that way. That's not what's being used here. That's not what it refers to here. If you look down at verse 14, yeah. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, the desires of your sin nature, which were yours in your ignorance as an unbeliever. Hupakue. Clearly addressing believers in their life after salvation. Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from your heart, from the heart. Again, salvation or in time as a believer? After salvation. That's what's in view. It's the way Peter is using it here. Must conclude that Peter's focus here is on our life of these choice ones and us by application as choice ones after salvation. Being responsive to the word, being obedient to the truth known. Remember, that's what the thing is with walking worthy of our calling in Christ. You know, whatever truth you know is on that balance beam. You know the truth, whatever it is, and the more truth you know, this goes down, and your life is going to line it up and balance it out. But see, if your life, you're not living out the truth, you know, there's no balance. Now, Paul does this a number of times with obedience, but we're going to see in the first chapter, when he's focusing on the gospel and his objective as an apostle, he's going to use it in the salvation context. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone, present yourselves for service, parhisthemi, not yield, the King James is goofy with that translation, and present for service to someone as slaves for obedience. He's addressing believers in their life. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. Whoever you choose to blame, that's sin nature or God. Which are you producing? Divine good or human good and sin? Also, Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. When he says, we are destroying speculations, human viewpoint speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, the noun, same one, hupakue, obedient to Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedient whenever your obedience is complete. Now, the second part of this phrase presents some challenges to us to carefully think through and check out the pertinent scripture to understand what's here. and be sprinkled with his blood. Literally, and this, you know, and that phrase is governed by that preposition, that, ice that began this phrase, this section. But remember, following the Greek text here, and be sprinkled, it should go this way, and be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. Now this is one place here where this time the King James puts the blood in the right place, and Jesus Christ in the right place, as does the NET. New translation there. What's in view here? What's he talking about? The sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. How does this apply? What's going on here? Well, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Remember, we saw this morning the promises in the Old Testament related to the gospel. So, it's amazing how much things dovetail as we're going through here. But anyway. The sprinkled here was a reminder that a life had been given. A sacrifice had been made for them as choice ones. Most of the time in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were sprinkled on the altar. In the tabernacle or on the mercy seat. And I'll just let's just look at one spot here in Leviticus chapter 16. I put a number of them down there, I think, but Leviticus number 6, verse, chapter 16, verses 14, 15, and 19. And just see that where the blood was sprinkled. Oops. Get that way. Got ahead of myself there. Leviticus 16, verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then in verse 19, and with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrate it. So most often it was used to sprinkle the blood on the altar. Now, there are only three cases where blood was sprinkled on the people themselves. Because he's talking about in our kind, the blood being sprinkled on the choice ones. Only three cases in the Old Testament where the blood was sprinkled on the people themselves. First, in the covenant initiation or consecration at Mount Sinai, when Moses sprinkled the people. Exodus 24. Verses 5 through 8. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Of course, that lasted about as long as it took to say that. But so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And of course, they broke their part of it very quickly. But here they sprinkled the blood to indicate the covenant made with them. And this is also repeated in Hebrews 9:19. It's a quote of this context. The second one is in the ceremony of ordination for Aaron and his sons as priests. And that's just over a couple of pages here to 29, Exodus 29, verse 21. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons' garments with him, so he and his garments shall be consecrated, set apart as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him, set apart for service. Okay, consecrated, set apart for their special ministry and responsibility as priests. Now, the third one is in the purification ceremony for a leper who had been healed from leprosy. Leviticus 14:6-7. Now, went through these elaborate cleansing rituals. And why were there so much emphasis in all of the Mosaic law related to their spiritual life on this cleansing? It's there to point out, if we're going to have a relationship with Him, there can be no sin in the life. It says, as for the live bird, in verse 6, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop and shall dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. So they took and sprinkled it. Through this ritual, they sprinkled it on the one who is to be cleansed. Now, what's in view in our context? Which of these applies here? We've got to examine these in light of our context to see which one applies. If Peter had the first one in view, I think I just wrote on yours, the first two don't apply. But why? If Peter had the first one in view, it means that God's purpose is that these readers be initiated into a covenant relationship with Him. Then the context would then be putting the emphasis on the figurative sprinkling of the blood of Christ on the individuals. The sprinkling then would be referring to their beginning of their Christian life, the time that they were saved. But is that what the passage is referring to, as we've seen? Peter lists the sprinkling after their sanctification by the Spirit, after obedience. This makes this application unlikely, as does the use of the preposition ice, quite frankly. If the second view is in view, that is the ordination of priests, then Peter is saying that believers should be figuratively sprinkled by the blood of Christ in order to be ordained as priests. Now we know that all believers in the church age are priests at the point of salvation as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, something that Peter recognizes and mentions in 1 Peter 2:9. There when he says that we're all royal priests, as believers in Jesus Christ. What about the third one? The sprinkling of blood for purification from leprosy. This passage seems totally obscure to us today. We don't, leprosy is something, a disease that is found in the tropics areas. It's still out there in some places. Not a whole lot, but it is still there. And it's something that they really haven't had a cure for. So it really seems obscure to us, but if we look at the wider context, we find that this ceremony was also used to cleanse from any kind of serious skin disease. Look further down in Leviticus 14, down to 54 through 57. The last three verses says, "This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house, and for a swelling, and for a scab, and for a bright spot." All kinds of skin diseases. "To teach when they are unclean and when they are clean." See, he's wrapping up and giving us the principle of what's going on. If you read through this whole section, you'll see all that they went through. The extensive ritual they went through for this cleansing, so that they could have relationship with other people, quite frankly. But it pointed out the importance of that cleansing to have relationship with Him. What was to be done that anyone with leprosy or some serious skin disease, what we know today as contagious types of diseases, were to be excluded from the community? They were to live by themselves and shout, "Unclean, unclean," to prevent anyone from coming in contact with them while the condition existed and spreading the disease. See, there's much of the Mosaic Law was also, from a hygienic standpoint, did some awesome things for them before the scientists figured out what was going on. But they were already clued in back in that time frame to their benefit. This third use is an excellent passage to represent cleansing from any defilement that would disrupt our fellowship with God. In other words, the defilement that comes from the sin nature when we put it in rulership mode. David alludes to this in Psalm 51:7 in the context of his restoration to fellowship after Bathsheba, the cleansing aspect. In fact, we could look at that. Psalm 51, 7. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Remember what he said? Hyssop was in there. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And there he's putting the emphasis on, because of my sin, I need that cleansing. It's interesting that the Septuagint translates this verse, "Sprinkle me with hyssop," and it uses the verb rontizo, which is the cognate of our noun in 1 Peter 1:2, rotismos, sprinkling. It's also interesting to note that membership in the covenant community was maintained, but the fellowship was interrupted. They're always part of the nation, but their fellowship was interrupted. What this shows or demonstrates is that the spiritual defilement of sin in the life, and just how serious God takes it. See, this is one of the things today in our generation. Believers take sin so, you know, it's just, you know, whoopee, no big deal, whatever. I take it lightly. "Oh, I just sin because I'm a sinner." Or some other garbage. Shows how heretical their thinking is related to this issue. I believe that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ here deals with the cleansing that we as believers, the choice ones, need in time, who have chosen to put the sin nature back in rulership and therefore have chosen to sin. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. We're set apart for Him in time, but we can choose to put that sin nature back in rulership and to commit sins. to live in the sphere of human good, in fact, which also flows from the sin nature. At that point, there is no fellowship possible, and there is a need for cleansing from the defilement that results from that sin, whatever it is, big, little, or whatever. It still separates you from relationship, fellowship. This is a part of the grace provision for believers so that we have the ability to maintain a close fellowship with Christ. And when we went through 1 John, he mentioned, you know, this the purpose was that we would have fellowship with him. In fact, if you go down to 1 John. Been a long time since we've been there, but remember down through here. There's a series of, he's dealing with some false statements, or some statements made that are false. And he goes through three of them. He gives the false statement. There are those that say this, but the truth is, in the next verse, this is the truth. And he goes back and forth. Verse 6, you have a falsehood. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk, our pattern of life is in darkness. In other words, we're walking with sin nature rulership. We lie and do not practice the truth. Contrast, verse 7. Here we have, he states the objective for us as believers. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Walking in the light, what's he talking about? You know, we've got some phrases, walking by the Spirit, walking worthy, walking in the light. The light of what? What's he say? As he himself is in the light. He's the light of the world. It is his thinking, his viewpoint, the truth that we're to be walking in. That's the light that the light is to illuminate our life. The word of truth. And verse 7 answers this question related to walking. Not walking in darkness, we're walking in light. The light of the word of truth, which is to illuminate every step and every course of our life, as we saw from Psalm 119, 105 last week. Now, this is a very complex sentence. And it's one of those, if-then deal. You got a prophecy, if, a statement. Then the apodosis, then statement. If, then. If, and this if here is a third-class condition, which says, you know, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. You may be walking in the light, or you may not be. But the thing is, if this statement is true, that you are walking in the light, then you have a compound, two statements. We have fellowship. And the blood cleanses. Now, we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Walking in the light, how do you walk in the light? Walk according to the truth. Applying the truth in your life. Taking the word seriously. In your life. But it is a compound sentence. It's if this is true, then this. You can't go, well, this is true, then this is true. No, it doesn't work backwards. It's if you're walking in the light, then these other things are true. Okay? Now, what if we're not walking in the light? We put that sin nature and rulership. Then he puts in there verse 9. To answer the question that is raised by verse 8. If we say that we have no sin nature, Sin in the singular, it's sin nature, not personal sin. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And when that sin nature is ruling, what do? We produce personal sin. And verse 9 says, if we confess those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that defilement. Forgiveness and cleansing. Not just forgiveness. Forgiveness and cleansing. See, God's desire for us is obedience to the truth. To keep walking in the light. So that we are consistently in fellowship, enjoying our position in Christ. But He knows we will choose to respond to that sin nature at some point in our life and put it into rulership, and therefore we will need to have the resulting defilement from sin dealt with. That is, if we desire to have fellowship with Him. Now, if we don't, we're just going to do our own thing, go our own way. You know, He's going to let you. We're going to see that in Romans 1 before we're through. He says, you want to choose that sin nature, put it into I second your motion, and you're just going to be on a snowball headed downhill, and it's going to be gathering greater and greater momentum until you crash. Now, back to our passage here. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled, cleansed. When you don't obey, when you're not walking in the light, with His blood. He's made the provision with His sacrifice on the cross for that sin. And sin committed in time must be dealt with in time. Now Peter with the last phrase here, really it almost looks like this is a place where they should have put another verse here, but they didn't. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. This is really, he finally gets to his opening salutation. And he's looking ahead, not back. The emphasis of this phrase is on the provision the believer has in his life, or as we refer to it as phase two, after salvation, in his life. Literally, it's grace to you and peace be multiplied. Not that you have peace, you have grace, but that grace and peace be multiplied. Now, grace here really emphasizes the living grace, the logistical grace, the provision that you need to live your life in time. This brings into view the provision for pursuing your MPR, your most pressing responsibility that he's going to get to at the end of the last verse of 2 Peter, that we might, he challenges us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our MPR, so that we may have the assets to deal with the tests of life, walking worthy, bringing glory to Him. Peace. Irene. This peace really speaks of that inner mental attitude that one can have that keeps them spiritually confident and content even in the midst of turmoil. And that's what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, as we've referenced a number of times. Oops. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, so guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Taking His provision, making it yours, living it out in your life. And that peace passes the comprehension of the human viewpoint of the day. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This follows, of course, the exhortation of verse 6, which says, be anxious for nothing. Don't let things tear you apart, pull you in 59 directions. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to him. Then the result and the peace of God. See. But you've got to throw it on him. That's what we're going to see in 1 Peter 5:7. You throw those cares on him. Don't say, well, I'm going to pray about it, and then 10 minutes later you're back under the pile again because you're all wrapped up in those things again. You didn't really cast them on him. Remember what the study we did here recently? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will we really do that? The no water situation, whatever it is in your life. Today's the anniversary of 9/11. And I heard an interesting interview with a guy that was in the Pentagon. He had gotten up from his desk, Lieutenant Colonel Brian Birdwell, gotten up from his desk to make a head call. Where his desk was gone when that plane came through. He was going, it just came out of the head, was walking back up the passageway, and the Pentagon is a huge complex. Never been inside, but I've been outside, looked up, because the Navy headquarters where I used to have to go when I was working for the Navy Department was just down the street. We call it Crystal Palace, which is in Arlington, just up down off the hill. But it's a very huge, very imposing complex. And he was walking back up the hall when it hit. And, of course, the flame and the fire from that, the fuel and all this stuff just whoosh, up those halls. Totally enveloped him. He landed underneath the sprinkling system, which helped him tremendously. But he was burned over 60% of his body, third degree. He had, no skin. It was right down to the muscle and his arms, his chest. His lungs were in bad shape. Crystallized, I think is the term he used. It's been a long haul. There's nothing more painful than that kind of, serious burns like that. And that takes, at one point he said they took and his arms, with the muscle up there was getting infected. And, it was stuff, pussy, and they didn't know what to do. So this one doctor came in, you know what they did? They took those little leeches, the worms, when you see uncover something that's been dead, they got all these little white crawlies around him. Covered his arms with this stuff to eat up the stuff. And he said it didn't take too long, but he says it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't pleasant at all. But he was on the Tony Snow show the other day. And his testimony was right here. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And he beautifully put out the gospel there on that program the other morning. Awesome. And I wish I'd had it set up so I could tape it at the time, but this guy's... the picture I saw of him, you can tell he's been burned pretty bad. It's, all the grafting. And here's what, 4 years now? What is it? Yeah, 4 years. And he's just now getting back to where he can do things. It's been a tough go for him and his wife. And I think they have one child and one dog. They've got one dog. But see... we think we got problems. there are much tougher issues out there, but he recognized. And he says, you know, he looked at those critters out there and he says, you know what that points to? God is the creator. He provided those things. And look what they're doing. And they ate up all the stuff, you know, the disease and stuff on his flesh. Because it was wide open flesh. It's not designed to be wide open like that. But God provided for it. And he recognized that. And I think from listening to him, he had been a believer for some time. And I don't know what church he belonged to, but he obviously knows a little doctrine. And I was impressed. I really was with this guy. But anyway, great testimony. Lieutenant Colonel Brian Birdwell. He had and exhibited tremendous peace because even going through that. And I know, you know, it was tough. And there were times, you know, he was like, for a year or so, basically was like a baby. In the sense that he could not do anything for himself. Nothing. Nothing. And they have set up, he's back on active duty, but he and his wife do a ministry to burn units around and go around and speak to the burn groups and stuff. And he says, you know, those nurses and doctors that work in those things, they're special because that is tough, tough work. And but anyway. Grace and peace be multiplied. Actually, be yours in fullest measure. Be multiplied. Now, unusual construction here. I don't know if we've seen this before like this, but we've seen the aorist tense many times. It's a passive voice, but an optative mood. That's what's unusual. Unusual, the optative mood. The multiplied here, plethuno, means to multiply, to increase, to grow. Now, the aorist tense here pulls all the times together in our life when we take in the word of truth, when we take it seriously, and apply it in our life. All those points of time. And see, that's one of the things with the aorist. It's sometimes it's a big point where it's looking at all the little points as it does here. They call it a constative aorist. But sometimes it just emphasizes the first point, the beginning. Sometimes it's the closing point. And it's clear in the context, but here we've got the constant of all those points of time in our life. When we take the Word of God seriously, when we're facing whatever situation, and we apply it to deal with that situation. The passive voice tells us that we will receive the experience of God's grace and peace to the fullest measure as we live out that truth, as we apply that truth in our life. We will experience this grace, this peace, to the fullest measure. The optative mood expresses an obtainable wish or desire. And as I say, it's a very rare use, the optative mood. An obtainable wish or desire. The optative mood, you know, we go from indicative, which is the mood of reality, all the way down to the optative. And in between, of course, you have the imperative and the subjunctive. But the optative is the least or the furthest away from reality, the indicative mood. Which says, you know, this is what God desires, but, you know, not many choose to make this a reality. Unfortunately. So Peter, by using the optative mood, recognizes a basic reality of life. That most believers don't take the Word of God seriously. They don't exploit grace. Don't exploit the provision that is theirs in Christ. And then they wonder why they're casualties in life. Oh, God is going to make it happen. He's going to provide. All those platitudes. They miss the boat. They're forgetting the importance of the word of truth being taken in, becoming a part of their frame of reference, and living it out. Many believers will fail to be exposed to truth consistently. Therefore, they do not have that frame of reference necessary to apply in their life. No frame of reference so that they can produce the divine good that they ought to as they respond and apply the truth in their life. When divine good is produced, God vindicates His word in you. And you'll be blessed in time and eternity. Blessing in time is what? Living with peace, assurance, and confidence. Therefore, relaxed in Christ, no matter what the external circumstances are. In 2 Peter 1:2. Peter provides us the mechanics, if you will, of this multiplication. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, literally by means of the full knowledge, epinosis of God, full knowledge of God. And of Jesus, our Lord, by means of. It's the instrumental case here. No mystery here. By means of the truth. Therefore, the source of the, or means, is the Word of God, believed, which impacts your life. Now, you can be under the hearing of the Word of God, and if you're out of fellowship, you're not going to get a clear readout because you're getting a gobbled-up message if you're out of fellowship. Now, this brings us to the first doctrinal section with verse 3. Our security from applied doctrine. Now, I put the outline there, I think, in the notes. Verse 3 and 4 speak of, you know, that we are heirs, remind us that we are heirs. We have with a heavenly inheritance. Verses 5 and 6 speak of our future hope and relates it to our present security. We'll see some interesting things come down through here. This whole thing gives us a real focus on some basic truths that we need to remind ourselves of and make sure we have a handle on. In verses 7 through 9, we have the application of truth that leads to occupation with Christ, resulting in inexpressible joy. The application of truth. Leading to occupation with Christ, being focused on Him, resulting in inexpressible joy. And then in verses 10 through 12, here again he goes, we see the focus on the prophets of old connected to the gospel, just as we saw in Romans. Interesting, huh? Must be, there's a common connection here somewhere to the message of these books, huh? One of the things that's so awesome is it's just impacted me over the years is the more exegesis I do, the more clearly you see God the Holy Spirit and the consistency of that message of truth. It's just awesome. It's just awesome. But anyway, and if it doesn't get you up off your seat once in a while, something wrong. But anyway, since chills up my spine sometimes when I'm studying, going through here, just you know. But anyway, I'm an odd duck, but I am no holy roller. I'll tell you that. So don't get confused there. So. Then with verse 13, when he gets down to verse 13, he shifts gears, changes the thrust, and we'll see that the therefore there, this little connective there, really should be changed. For this reason, based on the truth that I've just covered, okay, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's saying, okay, I've given you some awesome things about your security. This should impact your life and the choices and the decisions you make daily. Gird up your minds. He uses some interesting metaphors of the day to that were very vivid to them. Not so vivid to us. But we'll see how that works out. Okay. Well, I think, you know, quite frankly, this begins a new section here, and I think we'll just wait till next week. Start this instead of just starting and then having to stop. The basis of our security is the first thing he deals with here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of our security is in Him and His provision through Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. Father, we're indeed thankful that once again we have been graced out with this opportunity today to open Your eternal word of truth. We just thank You for it. We just pray that You'll provide for Harlan and Evelyn as they move to a new location, and everything will be set up for them according to Your will, and we just thank You for the privilege of fellowship with them, and pray that You'll provide what they need now as they move over here to Wisconsin. We also thank You, Father, for all that You have provided us as believers, and just pray that we would be recognizing ourselves just how important Your word is in our lives. And we just pray that this grace and peace would be multiplied to each of us as we take Your word seriously and apply it in our life. Once again, Father, we would remember Jackie and her situation this morning, and just pray that You'd continue to provide for her, meet her needs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.